the doctrinal journey of salvation. The tract known as Thank God for Cancer was written by a man who had a very good and stable job until he found that he had terminal cancer during one of his annual checkups. And from that point onwards, he was confronted with his own mortality, and the family was given the gospel of salvation in Christ Jesus, and they came to know Christ as Lord and as Savior through the illness of the father. And the father himself testified 2 weeks before the Lord called him home, "I thank God for cancer." And that's how the title came to be found in the tract. His journey of salvation was one of illness. The gospel was shared with him, and he was convicted of his sin, and he truly, sincerely accepted Christ as Lord and as Savior, even as he sought treatment from doctors. But he knew that his time was up as his health continued to deteriorate, and he knew that whatever medicine or medical science had at the time, it was no use. And he was very ready to meet his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so during those very final days of his life, he was very contemplative, he was very spiritual, and he was very thankful to God. That was his journey of salvation before the Lord took him home. And that may be our journey too, for many of us. But our focus this afternoon is not about that journey of salvation in terms of experience, but a journey of salvation that is based upon doctrine, a doctrinal journey, perhaps even more significant and important than our experiential journey. Because experiential journey can be very subjective, and we know that even though experiences may be very, very powerful and very vivid and strong, with the passage of time, it will fade. Our memory will forget. And all those emotions that usually accompany a fantastic experience will also wane, because when memory fades, experience as well. Was that not the Apostle Peter's testimony when he shared with us, based upon his experience of the Lord at the Transfiguration, which was definitely very real? It was a miracle. It must have been a tremendous visual experience. But then he said, in his final few moments of his sojourn on earth, when he penned the epistles, 1st and 2nd Peter, he said that compared to that experience, he had a more sure word, the Bible. Because his memory faded. What he recalled and remembered about the Transfiguration was nothing compared to the Word of God that gave him the kind of confidence and assurance that what he was living, how he was living, and what he was doing, all these, and what he was teaching, of course, were all pleasing and acceptable to the Lord. Not based upon experience, but upon doctrine. And so this afternoon, we're going to focus on the doctrinal journey of our salvation. But sometimes, some of us may not have some powerful, strong experience when we accepted Christ as Lord and as Savior. But the doctrinal aspect is crucial, because the doctrine is unchanging. And if that is our journey and our experience, even though sometimes we may not feel that we are born again, but based upon our understanding of God's Word, even though we may not feel that we are born again, but we know that we are born again. That's why the doctrinal journey of salvation is critical. Because when you and I begin to doubt our salvation, which the devil is very, very apt and very good at doing, making us unsure of our salvation, and the moment we are rendered unsure of our salvation, he knows that we are basically useless for Christ. How can you go out and evangelize when you're not even sure of your own salvation? How can you serve in any capacity when you're even not sure that you are born again? How can you worship in spirit and in truth when you enter into the sanctuary not sure whether you are going to heaven or to hell? So the devil knows. And that's why it is so important for us to understand this doctrinal journey of salvation. Now the Apostle Paul was basically explaining what salvation means from the perspective of the Old Testament. Because the enemies, the false teachers, have crept into the province of Galatia and they have sown seeds using the Old Testament scripture as their authority and basis to confuse and to confound many Christians whom the Lord had given Paul the privilege to lead to Christ during his first missionary journey with Barnabas. And so in order for him to tell them the error and to teach them and to warn them about the errors of the false teachers who will take the Old Testament scripture and give it a little twist, he had to teach them to have a proper biblical understanding of the Old Testament so that even after he's gone, and if the enemy were to attack the gospel using the Old Testament, but from another angle, another direction, once they know the truth, it's so easy to discover and find out what is counterfeit. There is no point just teaching the error of a particular doctrine, because a new error may arise. And if the people are not instructed in the truth, when the new error arises, not knowing the truth, they might think that this new error is the truth, and the problem will repeat itself again. And so before Paul would basically, categorically, declare that these are all false teachers preaching another gospel, which he had already done from the very onset, but he's going to deal with it far greater. But to do that, he had to establish a proper understanding of the Old Testament scripture in relation to salvation. And to do that, he first began this journey with an illustration. An illustration of tutors in a Jewish home. Now I say that the heir, right, the heir of this estate, this home, this family's inheritance, as long as he is a child, as long as it's just a young boy, let's say it's a boy, okay? A child, it could be, the heir could be a boy or a girl, but let's, masculine gender, alright, for easy reference. Let's say it's just a young boy, but he is going to be the heir one day. But at that particular age, when he was a young boy, differeth nothing from a servant. So in the home, where he will be the future heir, but when he was just a young lad, a young child, will he be treated as if he's an heir? Will he have any special power and distinction? He will be just like a servant. And the word servant here is doulos, a slave. In terms of course not the duties, alright, in terms of his standing and his status. Not in terms of his duties, of course, he's not going to be sent like a slave to do all the menial tasks or to work under the hot sun and so on. Of course, the master could have done so, could have wanted him to do that if he had chosen to do so, but not in that kind of comparison. Differeth nothing from a servant. In what way will he not be different, right? It's the same as a servant, as a slave. In what way? Now, in terms of name and title, he's an heir, these are slaves. But in terms of the status, in terms of his standing in society, he's just a boy. Does he have any ownership? Can he go out and sign on a piece of paper and say that now I sign over the property to you? It's his in the future, but it's not his in the present. Can you go around and make business decisions as a child, as a young boy? Does he have any authority, any power like an owner? No, he has none. Just like the slave. Can the slave sign off the property of his master? He doesn't own it. The heir doesn't own it. Not yet. But at that point in time, he will be like a slave. He has no power, no authority to do anything to the property. Zero. So as far as the law was concerned, when the law looks at the child, he's just a child. But he's going to be a future owner. But he's not an owner yet. He's just a child. Future ownership doesn't give you present power and authority. The father is still the owner, not the child, even though he may be the heir to what the father owned in the present. So in the eyes of the law, he's no different from the slave in terms of the standing. No power, no authority, no matter how large his inheritance might be, it may be worth a few billions or many billions of dollars. Does he have any power to do whatever he has to the billions of dollars that will one day be his? No. Not while he's still a child. Common sense. Very simple, direct illustration. To help the Christians in these churches in the province of Galatia, a very simple understanding. But it's under tutors and governors. Instead of him controlling and telling people what to do, he is being told what to do by tutors and governors. Until the time appointed of the father, when he is considered old enough by the father, now you do not have to listen to them anymore. You are now mature enough, old enough to make your own decisions. They are no longer able to control you and tell you what to do. And you and I know what tutors and governors are. Governors are basically overseers. Tutors here would be the domestic manager. They will tell the child, sit down, eat your meals, it's time to bathe, let's go to the well, it's time to clean you up, time to go to sleep, time to do this, time to do that. His entire life of a child is being ordered and controlled by the domestic managers, the tutors and the governors, the one who oversees the entire property that will one day be his. But in the meantime, he has to go under the governors and the tutors in the house, outside of the house, including the properties, all of them. If the governor says this is to be corn, this is to be wheat, your father said so, you cannot change what your father has said. This portion of the land is going to be planted corn, this portion wheat, this portion of vineyard, it remains so. You can't change it, you can't flip it around, you have no say. The governor will do what the father says, and you just simply have to comply what the governor who now controls you, governs you, will tell you to do. His authority is given by the father. A very simple illustration. Household. When you look at the Old Testament, what was the problem with the false teachers? Now, they were Jews. They considered themselves the people of God. They might even be very religious Jews. They are definitely not ignorant of the Bible in terms of its content. They know that they are God's people. They know that everything that they have in their culture came from heaven, given to them directly by God himself, of course through Moses. They knew all these, and as far as they were concerned, Christianity was a sect, an offense. Christianity is teaching us something that is brand new against what we believe to be from God. And so they were opposed to what Christianity stands for. And they see Christianity as something that is completely alien to their understanding of the Old Testament. And so they came in and they wanted to reestablish the importance of circumcision, the Passover, and all the feasts and all the practices of the Old Testament. They wanted to reinstate all these into the lives of the Jews who have confessed Jesus Christ as Lord and as Savior. And so they gave a little twist to the Old Testament. You are God's people. You are God's people by design. You are God's people by birth. Who are these Christians? Who is Christ to tell you that these are the God's people? You are already God's people by birth, physical birth. Are you not? Was that not the teaching of circumcision? You circumcise your sons because they are already part of the covenant, part of God's people. And when you don't circumcise your son, what was God's warning and penalty? Cut off means death. That nearly happened to Moses when one of his two sons was not circumcised. And then when he was on his way to Pharaoh to do the work of God, he was not completely squeaky clean because one of your sons was not circumcised. And therefore, God wanted to take the son who was not circumcised home, cut him off, let him die. And once he's dead, now all is beyond reproach in your testimony for the Lord as you approach Pharaoh. And quickly, Zipporah, the wife, circumcised the son, and the son recovered. So cut off means take the child back. Now you can't cut off something that is not already part of you. That means you're already part of the covenant, part of God's people. That's why you circumcise your sons as a promise to bring them up in the fear and nurture of the Lord in the land of promise as the people of God. That was what they were taught, and that's what they continue to hold on to. And that understanding was not wrong before the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if they continue to hold on to this understanding, which imply they reject the first coming of Jesus Christ, the Jesus of Nazareth is not the Christ, and then they started to teach as if Christ never appeared, as if Christ was not the Messiah. That's the problem. And so now they want to use Old Testament doctrine and theology and say that this is true and this is correct. And that's why the Apostle Paul approached it from this very simple, vivid illustration of a Jewish home. The beginning of the doctrinal journey, the age of tutors. What you have been taught and what you receive from heaven and what you experience in the Old Testament is like that of a child. You are truly God's people. But you think that you are God's people exactly as you were in the Old Testament on land, on earth, in the promised land. And this is it. This is the final thing. Then you are most incorrect. Because that's what the Jews thought. You go to Israel today, it is still the same thinking and idea. We are God's people. And therefore, this is the final thing. And anyone who wants to go to heaven, you be part of us. You be like us. Now, in a way, it is true in the Old Testament context. When a Gentile family, let's say, becomes a Christian family, they want to embrace and believe Jehovah is the one living and true God, that is Jesus Christ. They sacrifice a lot if they want to be visibly identified as God's people on earth in the Old Testament times. Let's say I am from Moab. I am a very rich businessman, with my own land, with my own property, with everything. But my whole family came to know Christ. And as long as we remain in Moab, we cannot truly be seen as God's people, because it was a national witness. It was not a family witness. And therefore, the head of the family, the father, decided, let's move out of Moab and let's enter into Israel. You and I know that every square inch of the land of promise was owned by the 12 tribes. He has to give up his businessman lifestyle to move his family out of Moab, his own property, his own fanciful house, whatever he owned, if he wanted to be a visible witness of God's people in OT times. He had to join the nation of Israel, which means all the male will have to be circumcised in order for them to participate in all the holy days and all the feasts, especially the Passover. But where will they live? What work can they do? They will have to find a Jewish family that will be merciful to take them in. And the only work they can do is that of a servant, slaves. They can't own any property. You know the big sacrifice to be in the Old Testament time and not part of the people of Israel, and you want to be seen as a visible people of God on earth, like what we are doing right now as a church. They had to do that. They had to be part of the nation of Israel. But after the first coming of Christ, which the people, the false teachers who penetrated, infiltrated into the province of Galatia, say, nope, we are like as if we're still in the Old Testament time, Christ had not come. Or the first coming of Christ, they rejected, they denied it. And so they want to bring it back, as if they are now still living in the Old Testament period, where they are God's people. Anyone who wants to be visibly seen as God's people, go through what they had to do in the Old Testament time, which was the right way, before the first coming. It's true, that's correct. But after the first coming, when Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, and then they want to establish and hold on to that and keep on experiencing that and promoting that, that's the problem. That's why it is so potent. Because they're still using the Word of God. They're still using the Bible. Now we call it OT, New T. Separating point, dividing point. BC before Christ, AD after Christ, right? But if you don't believe in Christ, the BC continue, you know that, right? And that was basically what the false teachers did to the churches in Galatia. They want to continue. And if they were to continue, this manner had Old Testament biblical legitimacy. And that's what they tried to do. And that's what Paul needed to nip in the bud. I put to do that, he had to give them a proper understanding of the Old Testament. All of it. Your circumcision, your Passover, your holy days, the animal sacrifices, the whole lot. They are like a child in a proper home. This is not meant to be permanent. This is not meant to be the end all, the Old Testament manner of worship and praising the Lord, even though it came from heaven. It is like a child in a Jewish home. Now, of course, in the book of Hebrews, it is known as a shadow of things to come. The theological term that we often use in terms of hermeneutics is typology. They are types of Christ. They point people to Christ, but they are not the Christ. It is not the end, or it is not the real thing. Like a child, the child may be the future heir, but he, as it is right there and then, he has no power nor authority to do anything. He's just a child under tutors, being controlled and told what to do. And then, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. And so now, the proper biblical understanding, the beginning of the journey now, the travelers in the journey, that will be us. That will be the Jews in particular. Even so we, when we were children, right? Like the child. The standing, we are under tutors. And remember what the tutor was? The law. Until the time appointed of the Father. Just like the illustration, until the time appointed by the Father. And in verse 3, until the time appointed by the Father was the first coming of Christ. The Old Testament teaching is not wrong. Paul had to be very, very mindful and very careful so that the people will not throw away the baby with the bathwater, as they say. He cannot just simply overstate the Old Testament and not give it its proper place and understanding in theology. And then the people now say, right, the New Old Testament is useless, it's done away, we just only focus on the New Testament. Do you know that that is basically what dispensational theology has done? Do you know that? Many Baptists and many of these churches that believe in understanding the whole Bible as some kind of dispensation. Now we are in the dispensation of grace from the time of the church onwards. And therefore, they are only very well versed in the New Testament. And as far as the Old Testament was concerned, it is just an historical book with a lot of historical value, and that seems to be about it. And therefore, many of them are ignorant of the Old Testament, and they study it more for history's sake rather than for anything spiritual. That's our modern parallel. The Old Testament has a very important function and purpose. and the period of the Old Testament for our information is much, much longer than that of the New Testament period up to the book of Revelation. You know that, right? That's why we don't have any course in the Bible College on New Testament history. There is not much history concerning the New Testament, only a few decades. But we have Old Testament history, because that spanned hundreds of years. A lot of history to study. The theological journey begins with a proper understanding of what God has given to us in the Old Testament. The doctrines are all very precious, but the doctrines point to the Savior. So when you talk about, for example, teach someone about the importance of a burnt offering, and so you teach a child all the carefully understood and revealed truth about the burnt offering. Alright, only an ox can be used. If we are wealthy, you must bring an ox. If you are of an average income, my son, you bring a sheep or a goat, and they must be without blemish. But if you belong to those who are of a lower status and standing, and you cannot afford a sheep or a goat, you are not excused from offering a burnt offering unto the Lord. And you must bring either turtle doves or pigeon. Turtle doves first. Turtle doves is a seasonal bird that will come maybe a quarter of every year. 3 months into every year, they will fly past Israel and they will be there. And if they are not around during that period of time, the other bird which is always present in the land of promise is the pigeon. And so they will be taught and they will be educated, and then the meaning of it will also be taught to them. Burnt offering, every part of the animal must be consumed, must be burnt up, because burnt offering is always for the purpose of the atonement of our sins. This animal is going to die and shed its precious blood and give up his life because of our sins that we have committed against God. And you will teach your children all these sin offering. What kind of animals? Sin offering is for the purpose of purification, so that when we are unclean, not just when we sin against God, there are certain things that we do that may result in us being unclean spiritually. And therefore, we have to offer a sin offering before the Lord for us to be spiritually cleansed by God. Now, all these are animals' blood, even though they are prescribed by God, an unblemished animal, clean animals, and so on. But it's still an animal. It is not the end all. It is supposed to point. These are supposed to be temporary animals prior to the first coming of Christ, until the time appointed by the Father. And so when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world, until the time appointed by the Father. Right? Verse 4. But before that, what were we under? The elements. All these animal sacrifices. All the elements. Elements of the world means the things of the world. The fleshly things, the animal sacrifices, all these are the elements of the world. We are under them. We have no choice but to bring them. Can you bring Christ? You can't bring Christ. It's not time yet. So these are all the temporary provisions that God has given to the nation of Israel, with a very important spiritual significance and purpose that will point us to the Savior. That when the false teachers came, they took it, they gave a little twist, maybe 90% correct, all you need is 10% or 5% wrong that will make the whole doctrine wrong. You know that's the nature of an error, right? That's why it is so deadly and potent in its deception. It sounds so nearly correct. And because it sounds so nearly correct, and if our doctrines are not sharp enough, we do not have the kind of discernment, we are going to be sucked in and we are going to be deceived. We were deceived many times in the case of the Perfect Bible when we went into FEBC. You know, the first time when I heard about the Bible as mistakes was in FEBC. not during the study of the English Bible, but the study of the Word of God in the original languages. Not in elementary Greek, but from Greek reading, second year Greek onwards, including Greek exegesis. That was the beginning of my exposure to the horrible doctrine that the Bible has mistakes. And that's where my faith and my trust in the perfect Bible was shaken. And so I have to reconcile it in my own head, because I refuse to believe otherwise that the Bible has mistakes permanently. I believe the Bible is perfect, always. And so when the lecturer taught us and said that this verse has a mistake, this word should not be there, or this word is missing, should add it in, and so on, my understanding, foolish though it might be, childish and childlike, you might agree, I will agree with you, you might say, you might think, I agree with you, that the moment the mistake is identified, it is now corrected, it's become perfect again. That was my understanding, to protect my own spiritual sanity. I cannot accept the fact that the Bible has mistakes, because everything that I believe in will come crashing down. That's why I thank God for the VPP controversy, because of that horrible attack, that controversy, we were forced to study and dive deep into this understanding of the Word of God. Because after we came back from America, I regurgitated what I was taught, that the Bible has mistakes. Do you know that in the early years of our FEBC life, as lecturers this time, no longer as student? Because that's what we learn also in America. Sounded so correct, but it is not correct. That's what they did. The doctrinal journey of salvation is based upon the Old Testament pointing us to the coming Savior, using the elements of the world, because they have to be representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine, prior to the first coming of Christ, there was nothing. If there was nothing, no one could be saved. Do you know that? But because of what the Lord has provided, the moment Adam sinned against God, the animal sacrifices, the elements of the world, using the elements of the world, animal sacrifices, the blood of animals, as a temporary representation of the eternal Lamb of God that will one day come in the future. And so all these are the childlike elements of the world that will point us to the Savior. It is not the end all. When the Savior comes, then He is the final. But prior to that, you have all these doctrinal journey that they have to learn. And there are plenty of them. 39 books of the Old Testament. So many doctrines that we have to learn from the Old Testament that will point us to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But to the enemies, they took them and they said that this is it. This is the final thing. They want to continue on the period of the Old Testament, rejecting and neglecting the New Testament as if Christ had not come. Oh, He came, but they don't believe Him to be the Christ. And that's what they did. And so, the beginning of the journey, the travelers of the journey, that's us. In this doctrinal journey of salvation, that's us. If you are truly born again, if you are not truly born again, then you have not begun the journey. And you are not part of the travelers in the journey. But if you are truly born again, this is something that you have to realize and understand, because we have to believe in the whole Bible, the Old and the New Testament. Because Paul, I know he was a Jew, he was referring primarily to the Jews, but by application he included all of us. And we are not talking about our experiential journey of salvation, but the doctrinal journey of salvation, in order to help us have a proper biblical understanding of all the Old Testament teachings. They point us to the Savior. It is not the end all, which was what the false teachers promoted. And sadly, some of them believed. That's why Paul had to stop it and to give them a proper biblical understanding of this doctrinal journey. And so when the fullness of time, which means the appointed time of the Father, right? When the fullness of time comes, God sent forth His Son, the end of the Old Testament witness, the end of the elements of the world witness, using all these animal sacrifices and so on. That's why you come to church, you don't have to bring any animals. You don't need to. But based upon the false teachers, you must continue. The tip of the iceberg of the error would be circumcision. Make it compulsory for everyone, which means they have to do the rest as well. They have to keep the Passover, then they have to keep the animal sacrifices, the whole lot. And the circumcision is the beginning. Same in the Old Testament. You want to be visibly seen as God's people on earth, first step you must do is what? Circumcise all the males. Then all the rest you follow, you can do. If you don't circumcise the rest, you can't do. And that's why they kept on promoting circumcision, which was the crucial first step doctrine of their errors. They took Old Testament scripture, gave it a little twist, and it will give them the authority they needed, because it's still from God's word. And so according to God's timing, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. What law? Old Testament. To redeem them that were under the law. That's us too. That's why when the gospel was given, we used the Ten Commandments to put us under the law. The Ten Commandments were given to drive us to Christ. The Ten Commandments were given to help us realize how great sinners we are before we die. Before the Ten Commandments were given, the people did not know that they were great sinners. For example, Abraham did not know that when he lied to Abimelech, he sinned against God. How would he know that? No Ten Commandments. That's the nature of the law. The law has only power and authority from the day it was established or given. Prior to that, you may do the same thing, but the law did not say anything wrong about that, then you have not done anything wrong. Before the law came, that we must walk out of our homes with a mask on. We all walk out of our homes without mask, right? But the moment the law came, you have to put on mask. If you don't, you will be fined. You will be arrested. That's the nature of the law. The law can only have power when it is in operation, when it is given. If it is not given, it doesn't exist. And therefore, you may do the same thing. You have broken no law. That's the way it is. And nobody can charge you for breaking anything. Right? Before the law says you must wear mask, you can walk out of the house with no mask, and if the police were to stop you, where is your mask? Huh? Right, you are him. But when the mask law came into operation, and then you walk out, you don't wear a mask, then they can confront you, where is your mask? Then you are in trouble. That's the nature of the law. To redeem them that were under the law. We're all under the law. That's why it's so important to preach the Ten Commandments as the start of every gospel message, to drive the sinner to his knees. To drive the sinner to the point whereby he is so afraid of God that if I were to die right there and then, God will hold me accountable and his wrath will be upon me for all the sins I've committed against him. All the idolatry and every sin that you could think of at that point in time that you have committed against God. To let them know that when you tell a lie against a fellow human being, whether your mother, your father, your friend, your brother, your sister, you have also lied against God. When you committed adultery, lust of the woman in your own heart, you have also committed against God, even though the woman doesn't even know it. But you have sinned against God. That's how great a sinner you are. Even just the thought alone is enough to condemn you to hell. Drive them to their knee. Put them under the law. To redeem us, therefore, under the law. If they are not put under the law, then what's there to redeem? That's why when we preach the gospel, you have to preach the Ten Commandments to put every sinner under the law. Otherwise, they believe in Christ for all the wrong reason. Jesus Christ came to die on the cross for our sins. What sin? The sin against God. Not the sin against one another. You know that, right? Why would Jesus Christ come and die on the cross for my sin against you? My sin against you, I don't need Christ. I can make right my relationship with you, right? Isn't that true? I borrow $100 from you and I forget to pay. You reminded me, Alright, since I way past my due date, alright, I pay a penalty. How much you tell me? Interest 50%, alright, I pay you about $150. So I take out $150, put it into your hand, we are square now, we are done. $100 plus $50, $150. So when I see you in church, when I see you in the streets, I'm not going to walk away, I'm not going to run away. We are good. Whatever I owe you, I paid in full, plus extra. You want extra, I pay you extra. So it's all done. What I have done to you, forgot to pay you the $100, it's all wiped clean. So why would I need Christ? Anything else? I stole from you, I broke into your house, I beat you up, alright? What's the penalty? Cain, 20 strokes, 5 years in prison, fine. Cain me 20 strokes, send me to prison 5 years, I come out, I see you on the streets, we are good, I pay for it in full. But every transgression against God, there's nothing you can do to pay. Nothing. What you have is already owned by God. You have nothing to give. How can you give someone something that is not even yours? Your life came from God. Everything came from God. The whole earth came from God. God owned the whole world. You don't own anything, not one single grain of sand. Your whole house may be in your name, but actually it's not really in your name. How can it be in your name when it is owned by God, not owned by you? The person who sold it to you, he doesn't own it. It's just a transfer of name from one name to another name. That's all. You think what? You really own the property in your name? There's no such thing as freehold. It's all make-believe by the world to dupe us and to deceive us, thinking that because of this and because of that, we are very rich. We are all beggarly poor. Everything that you think that you are very rich in terms of the elements of the world, materialism, is basically vanity. King Solomon revealed that to us in the most painful and sad and tragic way. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. He meant it. Means what? Everything that you own on earth is one big gigantic duck's egg, zero. Vanity, emptiness. We're all under the law, that he might receive the adoption of son, to redeem us, that we may experience what it means to be called children of God. That's a doctrinal journey. The whole Old Testament contained in it, the gospel of Jesus Christ, provided you see them only as elements, not the end all. They point us to the Savior. The sin offering, the burnt offering, the peace offering, the whole Levitical animal sacrifices, they point us to the Savior. And all you Jews, when you just simply lean upon and cling on to only the elements of the law, elements of the world, and without faith, you just simply go through the motion and perform all the right animal sacrifices, and that's about it. You have no salvation. It is purely external. If you did not exercise faith, knowing that all these animal sacrifices point you to the Savior. And now the Savior had already come. That's what Paul was basically emphasizing. All the Old Testament stands for is like a child. It has no power to save anyone or anything on its own. But when Jesus Christ came, the Son of God, when he suffered and died for us and rose from the dead for our justification, Christ, he is able to save us from sin. Not the animals, not just the observance and all the externals of the Old Testament. Please do not confuse and distort what God has revealed for us. The Old Testament was meant to point all of us to the Savior. Your Christian experiences, especially speaking to second generation believers, children of parents who are Christians, your life is very different from a first generation believer whose life was brought up in an non-Christian home. They've never heard of Christ, they've never seen a hymnal before, they've never set foot in a church before, and they definitely have not attended any Sunday school. And then when they are confronted by the gospel for the first time, they are now put under the law for the first time. And then by the grace and mercies of God, they turned to the Lord Jesus Christ and accepted Him as Lord and their Savior. With completely no knowledge of the rest of the Bible. Because they have never been taught at all until that moment in time when they were given the gospel. But to every second generation believers, you probably are very similar to the Old Testament people who are brought up in the nation. Because since childhood, they have already been living in an environment, a culture, where everything is ordained by God. And so your culture in the church, your culture in the home, are similar. All things ordained by God if your parents are good Christians. And so your home is a Christian home that you are brought up in. So you have heard of songs and hymns. You have attended Sunday school where you have already been taught and know the Word of God as a sinner without salvation. And you may have also seen and understand so much about the sacraments, even though you have not been baptized and you have definitely not taken the Lord's Supper yet. You may be a future heir and a future believer one day. But as it is right now, having experienced and exposed to everything Christian, you are not yet a believer until such time when you truly accept the Christ as Lord and Savior. And the moment you accept the Christ as Lord and Savior, you will now be given the mind of Christ, and everything that you learn about the Word of God that had once upon a time been only head knowledge, facts and data, will now suddenly take on a spiritual significance and meaning that you have never experienced before. Just like the Apostle Paul. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He had a full, very good, solid knowledge of the Old Testament, but only in terms of its superficial understanding. But the moment he was born again, he was brought to the wilderness for about 2+ years. That God will give him private tutoring. What he did, I really do not know. But the Lord Jesus Christ met up with him so that at the end of the wilderness, he went back to Damascus and he started to preach the word of God. And then they drove him out. Then he went to Jerusalem to meet up with the other apostles and the leaders. If you remember Galatians chapter 2. Paul shared his own testimony. What it was like. The doctrinal journey of salvation. And so for many of you, young people, second generation believers, have you accepted Christ as Lord and Savior? You may have the knowledge, you may have all the head knowledge about the stories of David, Daniel, in the lion's den, David and Goliath, and so many things about Noah, and even know a lot about the miracles of Christ, walking on the sea and the feeding of the 5,000 and the many parables. That's the beginning of your doctrinal journey of salvation. But if it does not ultimately lead you to the destination of your journey, that is to believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, experiencing the adoption of sons, then what is the point of having that wonderful beginning of your journey? But you are not a traveler yet until you arrive home in the final destination as adopted sons and daughters of the Most High God. Are you a traveler? Do you really want to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and as Savior? Young people, speaking to you this afternoon directly. You're old enough to receive Christ as Lord and as Savior. All you need is to believe that you are truly a sinner undone. And the Ten Commandments will put you under that category, will condemn and convict you. And then you drive you to the Lord Jesus Christ as a schoolmaster to experience the love of God and how Jesus Christ took your garment of salvation, your sin, iniquities, and put on His body, and He suffered the pain, the punishment that was meant for you. And then He died a death that was meant for you as well. And all you need to do is to believe with all your heart that Jesus Christ suffered and died on the cross for you. And the Bible tells us, if you believe with all your heart and confess with your lips, you will not be disappointed, that is, ashamed. You will truly be saved. Jesus will see your sincerity and He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, and from that point onwards, your journey, doctrinal journey of salvation, has now come to that destination. That has always been God's plan and God's desire when He gave man the Old Testament, to point us ultimately to the first coming of Christ, and all who believe in the Old Testament will also believe in Christ and experience the adoption of sons. Let us pray. Almighty God, our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the whole Bible. We thank Thee, O Lord, for the word of everlasting life. And we thank Thee, Father, even before the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation in Christ Jesus has always been made available to everyone from the moment man fell into sin in the Garden of Eden. The gospel of Jesus Christ that is able to save every sinner to the uttermost has already begun. And we pray, O Lord, that we may have a proper biblical understanding of the Old Testament, whereby in it, it provides for us all the temporary animal sacrifices, all the special holy dates that will point every sinner to the Savior. It is not the end all. It is the beginning of the doctrinal journey of our salvation, climaxing and culminating in the first coming of Christ, and all who experience the redemption power of the Lord Jesus Christ will be adopted into the family of God as God's children. We thank Thee, Father, for this wonderful doctrinal journey that every believer must experience so that our salvation may truly be genuine and secure. It must not be based upon our feelings, but upon Thy precious promises in God's holy and precious word of life. We pray, O Lord, that this afternoon, that the word of God will have free reign over every heart, especially the hearts of all the children whom You have gathered here this afternoon, that they may all come under the sound of the gospel and to experience in their young lives how wonderful Your love is for them in Christ Jesus, and how privileged they are to be brought up in a Christian home and to be instructed in the word of God in a sound church since birth. And how sad and tragic it is for them to be so close to salvation and not experience salvation. O Lord, may Thou be merciful. And for Jesus' sake, save all the young people this afternoon. In Jesus' most precious and holy name, we give thanks and pray. Amen.